We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good evening. We are going to be in Ezra chapter 4 tonight. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, also, Bishlam, Mithrida, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shishai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion: From Rehum, the commander, Shimshal, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Donates and Ahasuerus, the Tepelites, the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, the Daevites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapper took captive and settled in the city of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. This letter, which you sent to us, has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river. And tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read, before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
I'd like to just give a warm welcome to Benjamin Green and his wife Meredith, and their four children. Did I count that right as you came in? Okay, I mean, 1, 2, 3, 4. So we want to have four come in and four go out tonight. We'll just make sure you do that, all right? The Greens were in Arizona, and they moved here for the weather. Well, maybe it was just training to go to Finland. Is that right?
I think so.
Okay, well, actually it was for training at Detroit Baptist Seminary. But we're grateful that they are here with us. We're going to see our brother and sister's burden for the land of Finland and hear from the Word this evening as well. Everybody that is here left should have a copy of the sermon outline that our brother sent to us ahead of time. We printed that out for you so you can jot some notes, especially you young people. I see you getting your notebooks out. Excellent. That's good. And so we invite Ben to come and share with us the Word, please. Thank you. They are being sent out by Inner City Baptist Church. And when was it, this summer, that the church voted to send you out? Or was it in August. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, welcome. Let me give you a handshake, and then you'll be on your way. All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for inviting us here. I had the pleasure of being taught by Pastor Matt for dispensationalism class as part of my MDiv. Got to know Jansen there. We both just graduated together this past May. So I have some fun connections with this church, and I appreciate your invitation. So first, I'll tell you a little bit about Finland, and then I'll transition and I'll preach. We are the Greens. There are six of us. I'll go clockwise here. That's me. That's Meredith. This is Margaret, William, Edmund, and Susanna, and I got to remember to turn toward the mic here. Sorry about that. We are destined for Finland, Lord willing. Does this thing work? Yes, it does. Right down here, this city, Tampere, Finland. This is the second largest metro area in Finland. Very north in the world, very south in Finland. So climate-wise, we're talking similar to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. When we talk to people about Finland, the question that we get most frequently is, why Finland? And I think there are like three facets to this question. First of all is like the need. Why would anybody go to Finland as a gospel worker? Then what would people do there as gospel workers? And then third would be, you know, why us? Why are we going there out of all the potential people? So that first question, what is the need in Finland? I think this is one that can be confusing for people because Finland is a wealthy country. They have the Bible in their own language. There are gospel preaching churches in Finland, not very many of them, but they are there. And so people are confused why an American church might want to send an American worker to go to Finland. And the first big reason why Finland needs gospel workers is that there is a thick veneer of Christianity there. So just some quick statistics. If we got 1,000 Finns in a room, we would get 300 of them, roughly, who would claim to believe in a god. This could be any higher power. And about 20 of those 1,000 Finns would attend church at least once per month. If we were to compare those numbers to the United States, about 800 to 900 Americans would claim to believe that there is a God, and about 400 to 500 would claim to attend church once a month. I look around at my neighborhood, and I don't see 40, 50% of my neighborhood going to church once a month, but this is self-reported numbers. This is what people would claim to do. So, we look around at our country. We think about how many houses we drive past on Sunday where the people are staying home. We think about how secular our country feels. Finland is way ahead of us in the march toward secularization, sadly. The perplexing thing about Finland, though, is out of that same 1,000 people, 640 of them, about 64% of the country, is Lutheran. And what they mean by that is that they are members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland. You can see the inherent contradiction here. Two-thirds of the country are members of the national church. Only one-third claim to believe in a god. So the national church is, I think of the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1. Jesus says, "I know that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And sadly, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland, on paper, they still hold to the true gospel, but in practice, despite their reputation of being alive, they're dead. If we were looking at these numbers 30 years ago, that would have been 96, 97% Lutheran. The Lutheran Church has been shrinking, and the group that has been growing are the so-called nuns, the people with no religion, no religious beliefs whatsoever. So, more evidence of that march toward secularization. The next biggest chunk would be 1% Eastern Orthodox, and then another 10, about 1% other Christian. Of those 10 other Christian, half of those would be Pentecostal charismatic. So there's a mixed bag there. Some of them have true gospel understanding. Some of them are very far from the true gospel. There are some Baptists in this 10, this 1%. There's a Baptist Union in Finland that unfortunately has the same problems with liberalism and charismatic theology as the Lutheran Church. So it is similarly corrupt. From talking to people who are there, who are believers, talking to other gospel workers who have worked in countries near Finland, the best estimate that we can come up with is that out of 1,000 Finns, only about 5 will be genuine believers. So you can see that there is a big need for gospel work in Finland, despite its reputation as a Christian nation. I do just want to take one moment to address a possible misconception. this question. Are you saying that Lutherans are not Christians? That's not what I'm saying. I have good, godly, genuine Christian friends who are Lutherans, who are raising their kids to love God and love his word. And I have deep theological disagreements with them. But I'm not here saying, if you meet Lutherans, they're not Christians. I'm here saying the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland is corrupt and has been given over to false doctrine. I'll take the opportunity to tell you a couple stories that illustrate it. We'll start with the guy on the left with a big beard. His name's Miska. He'll come back later. This is the man I'm hoping to go partner with. He grew up in a home that was Eastern Orthodox, in that 1% of Finns. But in reality, he grew up completely irreligious. His parents got divorced when he was a young age. Praise God, his mother is now a believer. But Miska, when he grew up with no religion at all, he got involved in Rastafarianism, of all things, reggae music. And as a result of that, started reading the Bible and wanted to get a deeper understanding of God's word. Started searching things on the internet, came across Ray Comfort, came across John MacArthur, other people putting out good resources. And he ended up coming to true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was saved out of Rastafarianism. Mikko is the man on my left with the white beard. He grew up in Finland, a family that would go to church every now and then, you know, maybe at Christmas. So he considered himself a Christian. He thought that everybody in Finland was a Christian. He moved to the U.S. for college. He was here on a volleyball scholarship. And someone shared the gospel with him, and he believed it. And he said, you know, I came to the U.S. thinking everyone in Finland was a Christian. Then I heard the gospel and I realized nobody in Finland was a Christian. And so he ended up transitioning from volleyball to pastoral ministry. He got a degree at a seminary. Mikko has now been a faithful church planter in Finland for many years. So both of these men here, Miska and Mikko, I won't quiz you on the names, don't worry. Both of them are faithful pastors there. These other people that you see Meredith and me standing with, this is Simon and Johanna. And I feel like their story illustrates the Lutheran church so well. Simon grew up in what he considered to be a Christian family. He considered it to be a Lutheran family. All that meant was they prayed a bedtime prayer at night. He doesn't remember ever setting foot in a church, not for anything more than a wedding. Johanna grew up in a church-going Lutheran family. Well, every Finnish man serves in the military, and at some point in Simon's military service, he came across a Bible and started reading it, and he started talking to Johanna about it and telling her the things that he was learning, and she was saying, "What? I've never heard any of this before," even though she had gone to church regularly. Thankfully, they both came to know the true Jesus and have trusted Christ. And they are faithful church members at the church that Miska pastors. So why is gospel work needed in Finland? We have three big factors. One is a corrupt national church that has unfortunately been given over to false teaching. Rampant theological liberalism. And what I mean by that is people who would question God's word as a source of authority rather than submit to God's word as a source of authority. So that leads to all kinds of false doctrines downstream of that. You would have pastors in the national church who would deny that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I believe there are more women pastors than there are men. So the unwillingness to submit to God's word is rampant. And then among other groups, there's also this charismatic theology on the upswing that in its own way struggles to submit to God's word. And then the third reason why gospel work is needed in Finland is just fledgling faithful churches. There are a handful of faithful churches. We know of six in the entire country of about 6 million people. There probably are more that we haven't heard of, but we've tried to compile a list, and that's what we have so far is six. And that takes us into, I think, the next question. What work do we intend to do when we get there? This is Meredith and me with the Wilhelmsen family. This is Miska and Allison Wilhelmsen. Miska is the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Tampere. Let me try this. Armon Baptisti Seurakunta in Finnish. I hope that was a good accent. This shows you about the size of the church. This is Tampere is a major city in Finland. They have a major university there. So they have a pretty high amount of immigration that has come in over the last 20 years. This church has services in English and in Finnish. And they have about 30 members across both services. That picture there that you're looking at is of the Finnish service. So that shows you about what it is. We intend to help in this local church. Miska's the solo pastor, and he's pastoring what in some ways it's kind of like two congregations, because they have one service in English and one in Finnish. Most of the Finnish speakers also speak English, not all of them, but most of the English speakers don't speak Finnish at all. This is people who've come from India, China, Africa, and English is kind of the common second language between them. So I'd be able to assist in preaching and teaching. Miska has also tried to start up a Bible Institute. He is a graduate of the Master's Seminary, and he's affiliated with, they have a group called TMAI that helps establish Bible institutes around the world to train up pastors and church members in doctrine. And Miska has tried to do this. These are four men who have gone through the first round of his Bible Institute program, and two of them are now deacons in the church. And he's had some interest in starting up another round of the Bible Institute, but he's maxed out in pastoral ministry and hasn't been able to start it. And so my intention in going there would be to help him lead that and teach in that setting, take what I've learned at DBTS and hand it on to others. And then the major emphasis of our intended work in Finland is church planting. So we would intend to go get started with Grace Baptist Church and help establish a Bible Institute there, and from there plant a church elsewhere. So this star right here, this is Grace Baptist Church. These other two stars are two churches that they are closely associated with. These black circles are cities where of at least 50,000 people where we don't know of any gospel preaching church. And so our intention would be to find a way to plant a church in one of these cities, or perhaps another one that the Lord may bring across our path. Kind of our thinking on timeline there is that for our first 2 to 3 years there, we'd be focused on language learning and local church ministry. And then maybe in the 2 to 3 years after that, we would be able to start looking toward church planting. So just summing it up, what work would we do there? I don't know why that came up like that, but local church ministry, theological training, and then evangelizing and planting churches. The final question is, why us? And I mentioned that Miska is a graduate of the Master's Seminary. He graduated in 2017. He has spent the last 8 years trying to convince somebody else from his seminary to come because he knows he needs help. And nobody, you know, for various good reasons, nobody has been willing to go. I think the first reason why our church is sending us to do this is we are willing. Finland's a harsh climate. It's a very difficult language to learn. It's dark at, I think the sun set at 3 p.m. today in Tampere. So climate-wise, it's difficult. It's also a very difficult arena for ministry. Finnish people have a reputation for being unwilling to make friends and unwilling to meet people, unwilling to discuss religion in any way. It's considered rude to bring up questions about religion. So it makes for a tricky ministry context. It's difficult to build relationships. And we're willing to take on that challenge. And we trust that the Lord will equip us to be able to handle it. I don't want to neglect, though, a discussion of our desire to go. I think, you know, the question of missionary calling is something that can get quite strange. Meredith and I haven't had any experience where we were walking outside and God knocked us down and told us to go to Finland. But we do have a desire to go there. And I would appeal to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul talks about sending Titus to Corinth. And he talks about Titus having been given an earnestness to go and minister to the church there. And then in Nehemiah, Nehemiah discusses at 2 points in the book that God put into his heart things to do for Jerusalem. I do believe that this desire that I have to go there has been put there by God. So willingness, desire, and then the third criteria is providential preparation. And this is a picture just for fun. This is the back of the church that Meredith and I were members of when we were first married. We would always sit in that little pew, and it was in that pew that we first heard of the need in Finland. That church supported a church planting missionary to Finland. He's now retired, but he was coming back for one last presentation to supporting churches before retiring. And he shared about the need there in Finland and their 30 years of ministry there with not a lot of visible fruit, but he spoke with great joy at being able to be used by God there. And for whatever reason, that presentation just stuck in my mind. This was years before I had any ambition to serve in ministry. So this would have been 2014. It was 2018 before I felt like God was drawing me toward serving in ministry. 2019, we moved to Michigan for me to go to DPTS. It was 2022 when I started praying through whether God might use us overseas. But I think that presentation, you know, sitting there on that pew, I think that's something that God planted there. And I think there are a number of ways, just for the sake of time, I won't go through the laundry list, but many, many ways that I think God has providentially prepared us to serve in that place in this way. Those are the three pillars there of willingness, desire, and providential preparation. So that, in a nutshell, is why Finland. That's what I have by way of presentation. So I'll transition to the sermon. Happy to answer any of your questions you might have. I love talking about this. So if you have a question, feel free to come up to me at the end. I don't know. I'll probably use up my time here, but we may have some time for some Q&A. So as your note sheet shows you, we're going to be in Psalm 96 today. You may have heard somebody mention before this idea that all people are worshipers. Everybody worships something. I think that's something I agree with. Everyone's worshiping something all the time. They might not even be aware of it, but they are worshiping something. And in our day, the prevailing idea of worshiping is that you can do whatever you want. Whatever you worship is fine, whatever floats your boat. And we see this in how people are offended by the concept of proselytizing. The idea that I might go to another person and try to change their worldview to match my worldview is seen as offensive. But biblical Christianity is inherently evangelistic. As a faithful Christian, we will be trying to change the worldview of people around us. And Psalm 96 tells us the reason why. Everyone needs to worship the Lord. So there's this connection between evangelism and worship, where evangelism goes and trods along a path. Worship is in the footprints left behind. Believers are worshipers. Believers are evangelizers. So Psalm 96 praises our sovereign King. It calls us to exuberant evangelistic worship because God's glory is too great to keep to ourselves. Who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do in the future all drive us to worship. But more than that, they also drive us to invite other people to become worshipers. So, yeah, this is how I've summed it up here. We who love the Lord must seek to spread his praise and worship to the ends of the earth, or spread his praise from shore to shore, if you will. Let's read Psalm 96 together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So this psalm is a call to worship on the basis of who God is, on what he's done in the past and what he'll do in the future. But this psalm also demonstrates for us that true worship of God tries to spread itself. True worshipers will try to make more worshipers. And the first reason why we must spread the praise and worship of God to the ends of the earth is that only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. And if we stop and think for a moment about who our God is, something that we can develop such familiarity with that we stop thinking about it. But God alone is real. So this psalm, plenty of people worship plenty of things. In our day, people aren't so much worshiping idols of, physical materials in front of them, but they certainly are setting up things to be worshipped, and merely worshiping something doesn't make that thing great. So whether this is idols of wood and stone, or the sun, the moon, the stars, or, in our day, people who have no religion, maybe their idol would be a self-autonomy, or the universe. People attribute things to the universe. I guess the universe just wanted me to do this or that. But But God alone is real. Splendor and majesty surround him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Cherubim and seraphim fall down before him. The Lord alone is great. Only the Lord is greatly to be praised. Only he is to be feared above all others. God alone is real, and God alone rules. God right now is reigning over the earth. Do you ever forget that? You look at the world around you, and you think, okay, I've read the book of Isaiah. I don't see any lions and lambs, you know, being led around by toddlers. In what sense is God reigning right now? We see injustice. We see tragedy. We see pain and brokenness. So clearly, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is something for the future, and that's something we see even right here in this psalm. But right now, even while we don't have the kingdom of Jesus Christ here on earth, we do have God sovereignly ruling and reigning over all things. Reference another song. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. God has perfect control over everything right now. And we can't forget this. And the psalm calls us to remember this. He has firmly established the world. You know, the reason why we have stability in the natural order, the reason why we have gravity and photosynthesis, is that God firmly established the world. And I don't know if you've seen those signs. I think they were popular a few years ago, and now I think people mostly make fun of them. But like, in this house, we believe that science is science, or science is real, and love is love. You know, people in our day think science rules us. We know from God's word that God rules science. The reason we can do science is because God made the world to work the way it does. So he's brought this firm establishment that we see in verse 10. The world is established, it shall not be moved. He's brought this stability to our natural order. But he also brought the same stability to the moral order. God alone is good. And this psalm makes reference to his judgment many times. He shall judge the peoples righteously, verse 10. Verse 13, he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world. God alone is great and good, and he alone determines what is morally right and morally wrong. That stability in right and wrong is evidence for us that even with the brokenness we see around us, the fact that we see wrong things and know that they are wrong is evidence that God rules and reigns. He alone should be respected and revered. He alone makes the rules about how the world works. And that leads us directly into this third factor, that God alone is that righteous judge. The concept of judgment is so misunderstood in our day. Judgment is a good thing. It is a good thing when people who do wrong things are punished for them. So we look around and we see lots of wrong happening around us that is currently going unpunished. And, you know, our governments reward things that God says should not be rewarded or should be punished. We look around, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And we can sometimes even accuse God. We can doubt. We can look at tragedy and say, "God, how could you let that happen? Do you even care?" I think about over this summer, there was that terrible tragedy of the girls' camp that experienced the horrible flooding and so many died. You know, we can look at that and we can think we know better than God. We can look at that and say, God should have stopped that tragedy, you know, whether it's that one or a different one. God should have stopped that from happening. But realize this. If you find yourself sitting there thinking you know better than God, you're worshiping yourself. It won't stay this broken way forever. God isn't ignoring the problems. The Lord is coming to judge the earth. Someday, he will come. He will punish the evil. He will reward the good with righteousness and faithfulness. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And we submit to that judgment. We also need to submit to his judgment as far as when the right time to bring that judgment is. So, we praise and worship the judge whose judgments are unsearchable and whose righteousness we cannot comprehend. Only God is worthy of worship, but also only worshipful proclamation will bring the nations in. I don't know if you've ever come across the phrase, John Piper coined it, missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason why we have to evangelize is because there are currently people not worshiping God. So this psalm was written in Israel. I won't, you know, spend the next few hours giving you an overview on dispensationalism. There are some discontinuities between the way Israel worshiped and the way we worship. If we were to turn to 1 Chronicles 16, I won't have you turn there just because of time, but if we were to turn there, we would see that this psalm is basically identical with the second half of 1 Chronicles 16. David assigned a song to be sung at a dedication of a tabernacle that he built. He built a tabernacle on the mountain to be a center of musical worship to the Lord. And we aren't exactly sure if, like, this psalm existed first and David put it in the order of service there, or if he wrote it for that. You know, we don't know the sequence of these things, but we know this. The Holy Spirit authored this text. So the interesting thing about 1 Chronicles 16 is the first half deals very specifically with Israel. God's particular relationship with Israel, his history of dealings with them. And then the second half of the psalm transitions to this text that we just read here in Psalm 96. Almost identical, not quite. But it's this global emphasis. We transition away from Israel toward a global emphasis. I think what God was doing here with this psalm and its use in musical worship is I think he wanted to show that God will use the praise and worship of his people to draw the nations to himself. In praising and worshiping God, we are proclaiming who God is. We are proclaiming what God has done and what he will do in the future. And this is exactly what this psalm wants us to do in front of the nations. So this psalm invites, or perhaps we should even say commands, the nations to participate in three kinds of proclamation. We have proclamation by singing in verses 1 and 2, by telling in verses 3, 7 through 9, and 10, and we have formal worship in verses 8 and 9. So we're here in Ann Arbor. I grew up in Arizona. And yet, you encounter Michigan fans everywhere you go. I knew the words, "Hail to the victors valiant, hail to the conquering heroes, hail, hail to Michigan," as a teenager growing up in Arizona, from Michigan fans in my life who were eager to sing the praise of their football team when they won a game. I remember when I was in high school talking to a friend who had, they thought they were a Christian. Unfortunately, they were not a genuine believer. They'd gone to church and they were just totally weirded out by people singing. What was even going on there? Like, I could get the point of, you know, somebody standing up and teaching. What's going on with the singing? What's the point? The point is that singing engages our whole person in a unique way. God intends us to sing. Jesus Christ took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death to atone for sin. He rose again to conquer death. He ascended into heaven, and he will return one day to judge. That is a better story to sing about than any football game. That is a better story to sing about than any other story. And singing is an essential ingredient in our gospel proclamation. Our proclamation doesn't work without it. Just a little personal anecdote here. My grandmother grew up completely non-religious. She'd probably heard the name of Jesus, but no background in church or the gospel whatsoever. She was in, I don't remember if it was high school or college. I believe it was college. A friend invited her to an evangelistic service, and she went, you know, not having any clue what she was walking into. She just knew her friend invited her to something, and she was going to be polite. My grandma walked in and sat down. The first thing everybody did, they stood up and they started singing, "When We All Get to Heaven." And my grandma's life up to that point had been very, very difficult and very sad. She basically was confused by being in a room full of people so happy. She could not comprehend what it was like to be that happy, to look forward to something with that hope. And that singing primed her heart. She heard the gospel proclamation that night, and praise God, she believed it the very first time she ever heard it. And I just want to challenge you to make sure when you are singing, you sing as a gospel proclamation. You know, I assume in a room this size, you probably know all each other well. But sometimes there are people in this room that you don't know. And I hope that when you sing in front of them, you're remembering they might need to hear about how good my Savior is. And I'm going to sing like it's true. We also have proclamation by telling. A say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This in verses 7 and 8, give to the Lord glory and strength. Other translations might say ascribe here. You know, obviously we can't do anything to make God stronger. It's kind of talking about giving credit where credit's due. God is glorious. God has strength. God's name is due glory, and we give that to him by telling people that God is strong and glorious. So one of the obvious ways that we do this is by sharing good news. But I want to challenge you to think about something else. You might have unsaved people in your life whom you share problems with. When you share the problems with them and God lifts the burden or something, do you share the solution? Are you willing to talk like a Christian in front of people who are not Christians? You know, when people bring up political frustrations, do you speak in a way that shows them that your hope is in God's judgment and not our nation? These are the sorts of things that God uses. These are the sorts of conversations that God will use to call the nations to join in. And we also have here evidence of proclamation by formal worship. So I've made reference to singing in our worship services already. That singing can occur out of here, but we have things that only occur as part of our gathered Christian worship. We have baptisms. We have the Lord's Supper. We bring our offerings. We have this solemn assembly, like what is described in verses 8 and 9, coming into the Lord's courts and trembling before him in the beauty of his holiness. You know, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we give our offerings, we are showing that we recognize that God has given to us immeasurably more than we could give away. Our formal worship also gives testimony to the fact that we fear the Lord the way he ought to be feared. So my question for you is, do you bring your game face to these worship services? I hope that you do. I hope that you don't treat this like any other event on your to-do list. I hope you treat it as a solemn assembly of God's worshipers where we give him our best. Do you realize that the nations will only join in with our worship if we proclaim him to them? And that proclamation is not just preaching. It's not just sharing your testimony. All of these are factors. So we should spread the praise and worship of God to the ends of the earth, because only he's worthy of worship. Only worshipful proclamation will bring the nations in, and only universal praise is enough for the Lord. If you look and see the most watched things in the world, the things that the most people on the planet have seen, you know, one of the big ones is the moon landing. Something like 18 to 20% of the world watched that broadcast. The opening ceremonies of the 2008 Beijing Olympics, I think, is agreed to be the biggest TV broadcast. The psalmist here is not talking about 18 to 20% of the world. The psalmist is not talking about 50% of the world. When he says, all the earth, all the nations, and all the peoples need to sing the Lord's praises, the psalmist means all of it. God will be judging the whole earth in the future. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that day will happen in the future. And I think this psalm is talking about that future day. But I don't think this psalm is letting us sit here and wait for that day to come. Yes, God will come. God will take decisive action to judge the world and bring the praise that he deserves. But right now, today, there are places in the world where God is not being worshipped. There are people in the world not worshipping God, and that should bother us. That should bother us because our King deserves that praise. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. We can't content ourselves to sit back and wait for Jesus while the people around us run around worshiping idols. God deserves their worship. We need to do what we can to send that praise to him instead. God deserves praise from all people and all places. Just to run through the psalm really quick. We get all the earth, verse 1. Verse 3, among the nations, among all peoples. Verse 7, families of the peoples. This is ethnic groups, tribes, households. Verse 9, tremble before him, all the earth. Verse 10, say among the nations. Verse 11, the heavens and the earth. And in case that wasn't specific enough, verse 11 also tells us the sea and everything in it. And verse 12 tells us the land and everything in it. Even the trees, the very thing that people make idols out of. Creation is groaning beneath the curse. God cares about every inch of this world. Every inch of it should be praising him. God cares about all the peoples as well. Every person should be praising him. This is our goal now. We spread the Lord's praise to the ends of the earth because he deserves it. Only he is worthy of worship. Only worshipful proclamation will bring the nations in, and only universal praise is good enough for him. And that starts with you and with me. You here tonight are worshiping something. You're here on a Sunday night. That's good. That's wonderful. And praise the Lord for you. But there's something in your life that is the central guiding principle behind your decisions, your schedule, your thoughts, your feelings, your actions. It can be easy to be moved and motivated to see people across the world come to Christ. It can be easy here in a worship service on a Sunday evening to give praise and worship to the Lord. It can be much, much harder to do that when we go out into the world of distractions, events, and demands on our schedules. So in closing, I just want to remind you, God's glory is too great for us to keep it to ourselves. We all work toward this. We all work to spread the praise of our Lord to the ends of the earth. And I hope that you will determine in your heart tonight to live as a true worshiper of God alone, who joyfully proclaims him to the people around you because he deserves it. Would you pray with me? Father, we bless you tonight. We've gathered here in your name. And we thank you for this text from your word that so richly calls us to praise you. Help us to do it better and better until the day when Christ returns. And Lord, may that day come soon. And it's in his name that we ask. Amen. Thank you.
And thank you. You've done great credit tonight to the Word of God and to your ministry. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for sharing the Word of God tonight. May God bless you and keep you. Hope you have a good week this week. Do pray for one another. Pray for us as we requested before, if you please. Go out and spread a little bit more of God's glory among the nations. He knows that the world needs it. You know, it's not just for his good. It's for our good too, isn't it? Very good for us to be able to do that, and helps us to be full of joy, like our brother was telling us this morning in the first service today. Lord, to send each one of these away with your blessing, safe passage to their homes or wherever they're going, and we thank you for today and for your kindness on this day. And we look forward to it and ask for you to continue it in the days ahead until the Lord returns through Jesus Christ. Amen.